Well, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Timothy this morning. We're beginning a new study of this book. And as is our custom when we study the book of the Bible, we like to take an overview of it first and to identify some of the major themes and try and identify why it is in the Bible, what contribution it makes to our understanding of what God wants us to know. And that's what we'd like to do this first time we study the book today. 2 Timothy was written probably a few years after 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was probably written 62 to 66 A.D. 2 Timothy was the last of Paul's inspired writings before he was executed as a martyr in Rome in 68 A.D. This letter was probably written in 67 or 68 A.D. And so it is kind of his swan song. It is a very personal epistle, and as we will see, has much important information. Paul had previously written Timothy, explaining that the local church is a supporting pedestal for the truth that God has revealed. 1 Timothy Chapter 3, verse 15 is the key verse in that book, which we just finished studying in this class, and we kept coming back to it frequently. I write you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household or family of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar or pedestal and support or foundation of the truth. In his earlier letter to his younger friend, Paul had said that the purpose of the local church is the proclamation of God's truth in the world, and that the purpose of the church leaders, that is, those who have a teaching ministry in the church, is the exposition of God's truth in the church. Now, remember that when we speak of the church, we're not talking about a building, we're talking about a group of people. So the purpose of the church, of all of us, is the proclamation of God's truth in the world, what he has revealed, his word, in whatever sphere of influence he has placed us. The responsibility of the teaching leaders of the church is to expound the scriptures so that the members of the church can understand it and fulfill their function of proclaiming it in the world. Since Paul had written 1 Timothy in just a few years, conditions facing the church had worsened considerably. Characteristics of the last days were becoming increasingly obvious. Paul refers to these in 2 Timothy 3, the first seven verses of this chapter in particular, which we'll look at more carefully when we get to chapter 3 later on. The church was being invaded by godlessness and worldliness. And Paul was concerned that if the church failed to fulfill its purpose, God's truth would cease to be proclaimed in the world. And the church would fail if its leaders failed to expound God's truth in the church. So he wrote this letter to encourage Timothy to fulfill his responsibility as a leader in the church. And 2 Timothy is therefore particularly addressed to church leaders and deals mainly with their duties. Timothy was an apostolic representative. He was neither an elder nor a deacon nor an apostle. But he occupied a unique role as Paul's emissary in the Ephesian church, which he was evidently still located in when he received this second epistle. Now, while this epistle deals with things that are of great interest to church leaders, it also deals with things that every Christian needs to be aware of. So as we study this book, please don't think that because you are not an elder or a deacon or in some other role of leadership in the church, responsible for some program or ministry, teaching some class, that this book is not for you. 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is profitable for us. And this book certainly is. This epistle reveals the true minister of Jesus Christ, his resources, his methods, and his most important work. Now again, let me remind you who a minister is. In our culture, we talk about ministers as compared to lawyers and doctors and plumbers and carpenters. The Scriptures do not use the term that way. Every Christian is a minister. You are a minister. Whether you are male or female, you are a minister because you have been placed on this planet to carry out the purpose of God in your generation, to minister the Word of God to people. That's your primary purpose for being here. None of us should have any question about that. The Great Commission is very clear, Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus sent out followers of himself, and he said, go into all the world, proclaim the good news to every creature, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, not just the gospel message, as important and basic as that is, but all that I have revealed. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he said. Who is a minister? We all are. And so this book speaks to us. It shows the minister's resources, his methods, and his most important work. Let's think about the resources first. The essential resources of the Christian leader that Paul identifies in 2 Timothy are God's gifts and God's grace. A person can become a minister of God's truth only when a gift is given to him by the head of the church through the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, of course, is the head of the church. And he has equipped every Christian to represent him by giving us gifts or abilities. The primary qualification for ministry is that a person have an ability given by God to serve Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul wrote, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." He wasn't to kindle it through the laying on of Paul's hands. Paul was many miles removed from Timothy at this time, but it came to him originally through this process, which in the apostolic age often helped people realize that the abilities that they had received came from God when the apostles placed their hands on them. This connection of God's gifts and God's leaders was clearly identified that way in the apostolic age, though that is a custom we continue to practice today. It does not usually result in the impartation of anything special other than identification, but in the first century that was different. Some leaders have great gifts, others have lesser gifts. Some leaders have prominent gifts. Some leaders have obscure gifts, that is, resulting in prominence in the body of Christ, or resulting in less prominence in the body of Christ. Some gifts involve the ability to minister to many, many people. Other gifts result in the ability to minister to a few people. But everyone must have at least one gift. We know that every Christian, you have at least one special ability to serve God from this verse, 1 Peter 4:10. As everyone has received a gift, Peter wrote, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You have ability to serve Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, God equipped you to serve him in some way. Now, I think sometimes he gives us abilities when we are born. And when we become Christians, these become useful in his service. Nevertheless, they are gifts from God. Sometimes a person gets new abilities when he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. Sometimes a Christian who has served Jesus Christ and lived as a Christian for a number of years discovers that he has new abilities later in life. So when these abilities come, varies. But all of us have at least one ability or gift with which to serve Jesus Christ. A divinely bestowed ability for service. That's what a spiritual gift is. Now, if we were to draw a profile of any Christian's gifts, we could graph it something like this. Personally, I think that every Christian has more than one gift. Perhaps there are some who have only one, but as I look around at you and at other members of the body of Christ, I see several different abilities in almost every Christian. And there are lists of the abilities that God gives us in the New Testament. In Ephesians 4, in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, we have these lists of gifts. And we might say that that any given Christian, this is nobody's profile in particular, it's just a hypothetical one, but perhaps a person is strong in the ability to teach, to communicate. Maybe he is also strong in the ability to show mercy to other people. Maybe he is not so good at evangelism, but he's pretty good at it. He can lead people to Christ. When he shares the gospel, people trust Christ. That's an indication of the gift of evangelism. Maybe administration is not something that is particularly strong, but he can do it. We could all probably, if we knew ourselves well enough, construct a profile like this to describe each one of us. And this might be a helpful exercise to try and do, by the way. It probably would be a helpful thing to do with your spouse, because your spouse probably knows your abilities better than you do. What can I do? That's the question. What has God built into me as a person that enables me to serve him effectively? For some people, it's one thing. For other people, it's another thing. That is an outstanding strength that God has given this person. You might want to do this when you go home this afternoon. Look at Ephesians 4. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Look at Romans 12. And write down the gifts. There are about 22 of them. There are only five listed here. And talk over with your spouse. Do you think I can do this? See, getting to know ourselves enables us to realize how we can serve Jesus Christ more effectively. Because obviously a person like this, who has a strong ability to communicate, probably ought to be doing that in the life of the church rather than being involved in one of the helping ministries of the church, which someone who is stronger in that area should probably concentrate on. God wants us to minister from our strength, you see. But unfortunately, many of us don't understand what our strengths are. How can you find out? Well, talking to your spouse is a good way. If you're not married, talking to someone else who knows you well. Talking to the leaders of the church who have observed you to some extent serving in various ways may be helpful in identifying the equipment that God has given you to serve him. Every Christian has at least one gift, and that is one of the resources for our ministry, our abilities that God gives us with which we can serve him. But grace is also necessary. Grace refers to all of God's resources which are available to us through Christ. Sometimes we define grace as undeserved merit. God gives us his undeserved favor when he saves us. That is an aspect of grace. Sometimes we define it as divine enablement. That's another aspect of God's grace. And as we serve him, we need his enablement. And that's what we're talking about here. These are the resources that help us to serve Jesus Christ effectively in the sphere of life in which He's placed us throughout the week. God works through the gifts He has given to us. And grace is His power at work to accomplish what is supernatural. Because, of course, you and I have been called to something entirely impossible, humanly speaking. That is, to bring life to dead people. To bring light where there is darkness. God has to do that. And so we need divine enablement. And God provides that through His grace. God's grace brings force to our public ministry so that they have some impact on people in the workplace or wherever we may minister. And His grace brings godliness into our personal lives so that more and more, as we walk with the Lord, as we relate ourselves in an obedient mode toward His will, we begin to take on the characteristics of Jesus Christ more and more. His life becomes more obvious in us as we get out of His way and let Him demonstrate His character through us. The end of God's grace is to bring everything about us into harmony with the character of God. Paul speaks about this in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 12:9 is a verse that we're frequently reminded of because it's one of the great promises that you and I have to think of frequently. Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Whatever God has called us to do in the world, He will make it possible for us to do by His enabling strength and wisdom and power, His grace. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. The vessel represents a Christian, any Christian. And all of us, in serving the Lord, in ministering to other people, do some work. We have to do something. It's not just going out there being among people, but it is opening our mouths. It's serving people. It's sharing our faith. It's our work. No matter how diligent and responsible we may be in our work of service for Jesus Christ, we will always fall short of what needs to be done. And as we are responsible by doing our work responsibly, God's grace makes us adequate. It's as though His oil is poured in on top of our water, and He fills our vessel so that when it is poured out in service for others, it becomes effective. Now, when we are not completely responsible, when we fall down and do not do our part, His grace is also there, but it may not come through as strong. It may not fill our vessel completely because we are in a joint work with God in the process of serving Him. Paul spoke of believers as ambassadors of Christ. He said, "We are fellow servants with the Lord." The methods of the Christian minister are two also, construction and demonstration. The leader of God's people, getting ahead of myself, must aim at the development of holiness in the lives of those to whom he ministers. He seeks to build up the saints so that they can fulfill their function. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 gives us the process. Look at that verse, those verses, would you? These are key verses, not only in the book of 2 Timothy, not only in the New Testament, but in all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. This is the process by which change takes place. Holiness is developed in the lives of people. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the person of God may be adequate, complete, filled out, equipped for every good work. The knowledge of Scripture is not an end in itself. It is only a means to an end. And the end is that we may be equipped for every good work. Our equipment requires an understanding of Scripture so that we may have a constructive work in the lives of other people as we seek to help them. Second, the minister, the Christian, must also demonstrate in his own life, to some extent, what godliness and righteousness are. And of course, we are all imperfect in this area, but hopefully we're all developing in this area as well. We must give people an example they can follow, as well as information they can believe. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Ever feel ashamed of the testimony of the Lord? Well, I have, and I'm sure all of us have, at one time or another. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Chapter 2, verse 22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, peace." These are the things that we should be giving attention to. Righteousness, right conduct, trust in God, love for the brethren, peace between ourselves and God and ourselves and other people, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The most important work of the minister is also twofold. First of all, to know the Scriptures, and then secondly, to proclaim the Scriptures. Knowledge of the whole counsel of God is important for us as those who would minister to others. Chapter 3, verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on your guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." Timothy had to have a working knowledge of Scripture because of opponents to the truth that God has revealed. In our day, there are many opponents. They come knocking on our doors on Saturday mornings and at other times, floating across the airwaves. And we have to know what the Word of God says if we are going to be strong and be equipped to serve others. We must know the Word, not only because that is what God uses to build up people. It is His primary tool to change lives, but because it is through our mastery of the Word of God that God masters us. And He changes our lives into the example we need to be. All of us have experienced this to some degree, haven't we? The transforming work of God as we simply read the Scriptures and learn what's in them. While proclaiming the Word is not the totality of our ministry, it is without question its most important public function. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul wrote in verses 1 and 2, "I solemnly charge you," this is important, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, herald the good news," the word of God. Now the word "preach" there connotes standing behind a pulpit in front of a large group of people. But the word could just as accurately be translated herald. A herald is a person who blows a trumpet to get people's attention. And that's what we're supposed to do with the Word of God. We're supposed to herald it, proclaim it, whether it's by passing out tracts, whether it's by witnessing to people that we come in contact with, whether it's by sharing our lives with our neighbors and the Word of God with our neighbors. That's preaching the Word. That's our most important public function. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, even after business hours. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Very important for us. Paul's great appeal in this letter is to fulfill your ministry. Chapter 4, verse 5, he goes on, "But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Timothy needed to make sure that his service for Jesus Christ was filled out so that when he came to the time of his death, he had no regrets about how he had invested his life in the service of his Savior. Fulfill your ministry. This is the great appeal of this letter. In fact, we could write these words over the entire book. This book is in Scripture to help us so that we can fulfill our ministry. With reference to his resources, the Christian minister must stir up his gift, first of all. If we're going to fulfill our ministry, we have to stir up the gift. Chapter 1, verse 6. "Kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." Our gifts must be rekindled from time to time, because like any ability, our gift may tend to diminish if we don't use it. Been a long time since I've ridden a bicycle. If I got on a bicycle, I'd probably flop around a lot to begin with, but eventually I'd begin to bike right again. It takes a little time to get the rust off our abilities. And Timothy needed to be charged to keep his gifts active. Stir them up again, because any ability, if it is not used, certainly tends to decline. Not that we lose it, but we become less effective in it. If you have the gift of showing comfort, compassion to other people, use that gift. Reach out to people. Do it. Or you'll find it's harder to be that way in the future. We are in danger of growing cold as Christians. So we need to keep using and seeking to improve our gifts. I think it was Paderewski, the Polish prime minister, who was also a concert violinist, who said, "If I do not practice one day, I notice it. If I don't practice 2 days, the critics notice it. If I don't practice 3 days, everybody notices it." And that's the way it is with any of our abilities. If we don't use them, they grow rusty. So having identified how we can serve Jesus Christ, we need to use those abilities. We have a second responsibility with reference to our resources. We must be strengthened in God's grace. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Be strong," or literally, "be strengthened," it's passive, "in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." To do this, we have to take advantage and use the means of grace, so-called. What are the means through which God's supernatural enablement come to us? Well, they are doing what we're doing today, assembling with God's people to be reminded of what He has revealed. One of the means of grace is prayer, in which we ask Him to pour out His blessing. The Word of God is a means of grace. As we read it and study it, we become more aware of what it is that He wants us to say to people. Meditation on the cross of Christ is a terrific means of grace, a way to be strengthened in our walk with God. And in this church, as you know, we do that every week so that those who want it can be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this. Are you strong in grace today? Are you relying upon the grace of God? Are you conscious of your dependence upon Him? Are you relying on His strength and wisdom in your life? Are you seeing that demonstrated through your life, to your children, to your fellow workers, to your neighbors? As to methods, Paul appealed to give diligence to our work of construction. Chapter 5, verse 15, be diligent. Diligent is one of the key words in this book. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. We need to handle it accurately and correctly, not to take verses out of context, but to interpret them and apply them in harmony with God's intended purpose. The approval of God requires zeal in ministry. Be diligent. It does not require half-hearted, sloppy service. And this so runs contrary to our culture today, where getting by with as little as possible is what is the way of life. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. He's the one that we're serving, that we're ministering for. I'm always challenged with the Olympic athletes in this connection. Some of them prepare 3 or 4 years ahead, and some even farther ahead than that, to participate in the event in which they want to excel. They go without all kinds of things. They make sacrifices. They go through rigorous training. They are diligent to win the prize. What an example for us in being diligent to present ourselves approved to God, to win that "well done, thou good and faithful servant" award from Him. Our work of demonstrating an example of for the church requires that we flee some things and pursue others, as we read in chapter 2, verse 22. Our inner lives, what we think about, what happens on the inside of us, affect our ability to demonstrate the truth, perhaps more than our ability to proclaim the truth. Cultivate your inner walk with God, Paul is saying to Timothy. Why is it important what we think about? Nobody else knows about that. It's important because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's the very foundation for all that we do. The foundation of our character. We fulfill our responsibility to know the Scriptures when we abide in them. Paul said in 3:14, you, however, continue in, abide in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. We must not neglect, much less abandon, these things day by day. We need to read the Scriptures day by day. We need to memorize the Scriptures. And I'm so glad that I'm in a church where Bible Memory Association is promoted and people are memorizing Scripture, not only in that program, but in others as well. We need to meditate on the Word of God frequently and regularly. How much do you think about Scripture during the week? Is there a day that goes by in the week when you lay your head on the pillow at the end of the day, and as you review the day, you would have to say, I didn't remember one verse of Scripture today? I hope that's not true of any of us. We need to constantly be thinking about what God has revealed, because this is reality. This is truth. If you don't have that appetite, if the Word of God for you is a dry and dusty book, if getting down and reading the Bible, much less studying it, is a painful experience, Let me invite you to pray that God will give you an appetite for Scripture. That God, give me an appetite for your word, just like I have an appetite for ice cream or whatever it is you like. And pray that until you get it. That is one of the greatest gifts that God can give any Christian, is an appetite for what he has said. And of course, any Christian who appreciates his Savior because of the tremendous gift of eternal life that we have received has got to have some appetite to know what that person has said. And that's what we have in the Word of God. We fulfill our ministry. We fulfill our responsibility to proclaim the Scriptures when we are in season, when we are instant, in season and out of season. As Paul charged Timothy in 4:2, be ready in season and out of season. There's no season for heralding God's truth. It needs to be done at all times. When that neighbor knocks at your door late at night and says, I've got a problem, what's the response? Sorry, my children are all in bed. Come back in the morning. No, that could be a tremendous opportunity of ministry, service for Jesus Christ. We need to be available to people. I understand in some states, a medical doctor can be prosecuted and sent to jail if he passes an automobile accident. He's required by law to stop and render assistance in some states. And certainly that should be true of us as those who are the agents of the great physician and who can minister life where there is death. Well, these are Paul's revelations of the secrets of success in ministry. Now let me make a few applications in closing of the message of this epistle. First, to the church. It is the proclamation of God's truth, both in the church, that is, in the assembly of Christians congregated, and in the world, that will keep the church solid and secure. The Word of God is our most important resource. Aren't you glad that you don't have to come up with a message? That message has been given to us. All we have to do is pass it on. The church must preach the word. And I'm so thankful that I belong to a church that does. Second, the church must give attention to both correct thinking and correct acting. It must practice and preach godliness. The Word of God is indispensable in both objectives. Churches that emphasize the proclamation of the Word of God are most effective on both of these fronts. Churches that preach and teach the Bible, generally speaking, are growing churches in America today. Churches that have denied the inspiration of Scripture, that hardly pay any attention to it anymore, are generally speaking, there are exceptions, but generally speaking, the churches, the denominations that are declining. That ought to tell us something. Third, the church must fully know the Word and faithfully proclaim the Word. This is its great work in the world. We must not turn aside to lesser goals in life. You have a high calling as a minister of Jesus Christ. William Carey used to be rebuked because he spent so much time in prayer and Bible study that he neglected his job. He was self-employed as a shoe repairman. And his comment was, prayer and Bible study are my primary purpose in life. My job simply pays expenses. How do you look at your job? Is it the most important thing in your life? Or is it that which enables you to serve Jesus Christ effectively? Finally, three applications for individual Christians, and especially church leaders. First, the Lord will guard the lives of those who guard His Word. We won't take time to read them, but chapter 1, verses 12 and 14 promise that. There's no safer place to be than doing the will of God. Have you ever thought about the Cutts and the Thomases and the Troxlers in very dangerous places in the world today? The Sims over in New Guinea, Wendy Wilson in Eastern Germany, Eastern Europe, behind the Iron Curtain much of the time. Very dangerous places. The safest place in the world to be is where God wants you serving Him. That can be in Plano, too. Second, the Scriptures are given to us in trust, to pass along so that others will benefit from them. 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You and I have an obligation, my friends. You cannot sit and listen to the Word of God and go out and be the same. You have an obligation. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 9:16, "Woe is me if I proclaim not the gospel of Christ." If we go through life with our mouths zipped shut as witnesses for Christ, woe is us when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account of our stewardship before Him. Woe is me, he said. We need to live with that in view, my friends, because that is coming. And third, we have a responsibility to be faithful to our trust. This is said to be true in this letter because of Christ's soon return, because of the growing departure from the truth in the church, because there are always gaps opening up in the ranks of God's leaders in the church by death and by defection. Paul was about to die. Demas had forsaken Paul. Gaps were opening up. We need to be faithful in view of that. When I was a student at Wheaton College, Dr. V. Raymond Edmond was the president, and every spring he used to give a chapel talk on the subject, "It's always too soon to quit." You know, when spring fever attacks in about April, that was a much needed, timely word. It's always too soon to quit. And that's true of us, my friends. Heaven is not now. Our final resting place and time is on ahead. Now we are here to work. There's a constant turnover in the leadership of the church, but the proclamation of the word by the leaders of the church must continue to have priority in order for the church to fulfill its function in the world. This is how I would summarize what 2 Timothy is all about in that second sentence. The proclamation of the Word of God by the leaders in the church, in the congregation, must continue to have priority in order for the church to fulfill its function in the world. I appreciate your patience, but let me say this one more word of exhortation this morning before I dismiss you. The leaders of this church want you to succeed as a minister of Jesus Christ. They want every person in this congregation to be as effective as you possibly can be. And if you are frustrated about that, you need to talk to somebody in leadership in this church. And you need to say, I want to be more effective. I can't seem to do it. I need something. Can you help me? That's what leaders of a church are here to do. It's to equip people to minister effectively. Please take advantage of that invitation if that applies to you. Obviously, many of the programs, the services of the church are designed to provide this on a regular basis. But if you're finding that you have some special needs, that you're hung up in some area, please take the initiative, because that's what church leaders are for. Father, we thank you for this great book. We pray that as we get into it and study it in more detail in the weeks to come, you will challenge our lives and encourage us and inspire us. Thank you for giving us this high calling as your representatives. And we pray that we may do that work. to the maximum of our ability, with the effectiveness that the grace of God guarantees can be there. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.